done. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18. We want to look at verses 9 through 17, the Pharisee, the tax collector, and the children this morning. All kind of flows together if you understand the flow of what's being said in the book. And so we will look at it this morning. Luke 18, 9 through 17. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Help me to explain the text accurately and clearly in a way that's profitable for the hearer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke, and we are in this section right here, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Quite a long section here. In chapter 17, the Pharisees challenged Jesus about when the kingdom would come. And Jesus responded by saying, quote, "The kingdom does not come with observation." Isn't that an interesting statement? The kingdom does not come with observation. You're not going to see it coming. Chapter 17, verse 20. Well, when you step back and see the big picture of Jesus' explanation, you see that Jesus closely connects a time of judgment with the coming kingdom. In effect, God's judgment that will come upon the world will usher in the second coming and the kingdom. This time of judgment will come upon the world unexpectedly, just as happened in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Then in chapter 18, it begins with Jesus sharing a parable emphasizing the critical place of prayer. God honors prevailing prayer to avenge his own in perfect accord with his timetable. The challenge that Jesus leaves us is that indeed God will be faithful to answer prayer. But the real question is, will there really be those holding to the faith when he returns? The way verse 8 is stated, it suggests that true faith will be rare at that time. Apostasy will define the last days. God's people pray, but apostates don't pray. Or if they do, it tends to be self-oriented praying. Well, that segues nicely to where we go now as Christ shares a parable emphasizing the nature of true saving faith. As you study the Bible, it is interesting to note that there is not much in terms of what we might call a formal definition of saving faith. However, there are many illustrations and descriptions of what constitutes the nature of a true saving faith response. The parable of the proud Pharisee, in contrast to the humble tax collector, serves to illustrate the nature of true saving faith. One was playing, the other was truly praying. Well, that is then followed up by the story of little children being brought to Jesus and how they further illustrate the nature of saving faith. Well, let's pick up our study, chapter 18 and verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Again, the proposition is given first, and then it is illustrated in the form of a parable. Remember, a parable literally means to cast alongside. And so Jesus' parables were stories that were cast alongside a particular truth in order to illustrate it. Well, he's stated the truth right here. Some trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, and now he's going to illustrate that with a story, with a parable story. And clearly, this parable targets the self-righteous Pharisees and all those who trust in themselves to be good enough to get themselves to heaven. MacArthur says, "There have always been but two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment." That's what the cross is all about. The cross is all about God's divine accomplishment. It's not about our accomplishments. It's about God's divine accomplishment. The other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace, the other, the religion of man's works. And so there's always been these two systems. There's God's system of grace, and then there's human religion, human good works. When you boil it all down, people are either depending on what they do to get to heaven, or they are depending on Christ and his finished work on the cross. It's one or the other. To really believe in Christ is to put 100% of your trust in him. Saving faith depends on Jesus alone to save. Jesus alone is Savior. Wasn't anybody else with him on that cross? He alone paid the debt of sin. And his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." You can't add anything to the finished work of Christ. You don't add baptism. You don't add sacraments. You don't add good works. You don't add church. You don't add tithing. You don't add anything. It's finished. You say, well, I think I have to do a little something to get there. No, Jesus did it all for you. All you do is put your trust in him. And you're saying, it's all Jesus. That's what real trust is. That's what it really means to believe in Jesus. You don't believe in yourself at all. I know the whole world's saying, believe in yourself. You can do whatever you want to. Oh, yeah, try to fly. Just believe. Just believe. Go up to that 10th story and just believe in yourself that you're going to fly. Yeah, you're going to fly straight down. Smap. It's over. Saving faith says, amen to the finished work of Christ. We rest in this alone. Salvation by grace means Jesus paid it all. We owe all to him. We make no contribution. All we do is believe, and this too is by grace as God moves in our hearts to bring us to faith. All the credit, all the glory for our salvation belongs to God alone. There will be no backslapping in heaven. I can't prove this, but I would not be surprised that if in our new glorified bodies we will have hands that will not be able to reach back and pat our backs. I'm being facetious. But the point is, there will be no self-congratulation in heaven. Only praise to our Savior. You're not going to see me on the golden street and say, man, you really did it. It's good to see you here. Wow, well done. You really accomplished it. You got yourself here. Oh, no. I'm gonna say, it's Jesus that got me here. All glory goes to him. The issue here is trust. Where is our trust placed? Self-righteous people put their trust in their own goodness, in their own performance, in what they do. What we do as Christians is put our trust in Jesus and what he did. It's where is our trust? And invariably, people who trust in their own righteousness look down on others whom they don't consider to be righteous. Self-righteous people have a holier-than-thou complex. They really do think that they are better than others because of their outward performance. But God looks at the heart. That's where the issue is. The word despised, when it says here that they despised others, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. The word despised means to have contempt for, to treat others as worthless or having no value. It is to look down on others and disregard them. So self-righteousness has an exalted view of self and a disparaging view of others. And by the way, self-righteousness tends to be very cliquey. The Pharisees were a very cliquey group. Self-righteous people like to huddle together and nitpick to death those not considered to be as righteous as they are. The Pharisees, you understand, were the separated ones. They were in their holy, really unholy, huddle. Sadly, they were separated unto themselves and not unto God. Verse 10, here's the parable. He stated the principle, now the parable. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We really can't appreciate the shock value of this parable. I mean, if you've been around the church for any while, you know that the word Pharisee is not a good label. I mean, when you hear the word Pharisee, you know these were bad dudes. You just know that. But you need to realize that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were amongst the most respected people in Jewish society. I mean, they had the best reputation. They had the reputation of being the most devout, the most pious, the godliest of the godly. They were the religious conservatives. I mean, if anybody took the Bible seriously, it was the Pharisees. That was their reputation. In contrast, the tax collectors were considered to be amongst the worst, the most vile, the most wicked of people. Some things never change. To make the tax collector the hero, so to speak, in this parable had to be shocking. The Pharisee and the tax collector represent polar opposites. The Pharisee was a respected man of God, while the tax collector would have been a social outcast who was considered cursed, unclean, and despised. In these parables, these two went up to the temple to pray. The temple was the place of prayer, and they both go up to pray. The Pharisee came to pray in a show-off way, to broadcast how spiritual and how righteous he was, while the tax collector came to get right with God. Tax collectors in this context were Jews who worked for Rome. Often they not only collected what Rome demanded, but applied a surcharge to line their own pockets. People were oppressed because if these tax collectors would go to Rome and say, I'm having a problem with this person, he's not paying up, boy, you'd be in big trouble with Rome. So these tax collectors kind of held it over the people and oppressed them. Therefore, the Jews considered these Jewish tax collectors to be both traitors to Rome and thieves. As I say, they were amongst the most hated of people in the Jewish community. If a tax collector came into a home, everything in that house was considered to be contaminated. Tax collectors were considered to be unclean, much like a leper, and they were considered cursed. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So much to be thankful for today. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The problem was not with what the Pharisee did. The problem was his self-righteous attitude. I like the way the New King James translates this. He prayed thus with himself. You know, he had a little prayer meeting, but it was all about himself. You know, if you have a prayer meeting and you're the theme of the prayer meeting, that's not good. In this short little prayer, it has five I's in it. He mentions God once in passing, and then I five times. I thank you. I'm not like other men. I fast, I give, I possess. We always talk about I being in the middle of sin, I being in the middle of pride, I problem. He had this I problem. The whole prayer is not about God at all. It's not about how great God is, but rather about how great he is. He thanks God, not for who God is, but rather for what he is. It's not really prayer at all, but rather a self-congratulatory homage to self. When he says, I thank you, I'm not like other men, such as extortioners. Extortioners refers to greedy swindlers or robbers. I mean, he's a very honest man. Very good, very honest man. He wasn't like extortioners. And he's very thankful he wasn't. Unjust refers to those who are crooked or dishonest. They are evildoers who are not right with God. Adulterers are immoral people who violate their marriage covenant. But the worst of the lot, probably, in the eyes of the Pharisees, was this filthy, despised tax collector. He says, I thank you, God, I'm not like any of these people. I'm so much better than them. And in terms of his good works, this Pharisee was very pleased with himself. I mean, it's just like thinking, man, you are the best, dude. I mean, you are so good. He was impressed with his fasting. You see, the law only required fasting once a year on the Day of Atonement. But pious Jews would fast twice a week. They fasted on Monday and on Thursday because they believed that Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law on a Thursday and he came down with the law on a Monday. So they're celebrating the law by fasting twice a week. It was convenient that Monday and Thursday just happened to be market days when Jerusalem would be full of people to observe pious fasters. They were obvious by their whitened faces and their disheveled clothing. Again, such piety was to be displayed, or so they thought. Note, Jesus drew attention to this in Matthew chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They put on a show. And praise be, this man was a tither. Every church would want such a serious giver. I mean, he tithes on absolutely everything. Darrell Box says, certainly, Clearly, God's program could hardly advance without this man's contribution. God needs to do nothing for him. He makes no request of God. He offers no honor to God. This religious man has done it all. After reading his prayer, we wonder whether God should apply to be his assistant. This Pharisee, characteristically, would have been standing probably in a very prominent position in the temple so everybody could hear him pray his pious prayer. I mean, you wouldn't want to waste a prayer like this. It needed to have an audience. And he would have been standing a great distance from the tax collector, lest he inadvertently touch, shudder to think, lest he inadvertently touch this unclean tax collector and thereby become ceremonially undefiled. This Pharisee was so thankful that he was not like any of these wicked people. He was so thankful that he was so righteous in comparison to any of them. David Gazik says, one ancient rabbi, and he gives the name of this individual, was an example of this kind of pharisaical pride when he said, quote, if there were only 30 righteous people in the world, I and my son would make two of them. But if there were 20, I and my son would be of the number. And if there were but 10, I and my son would be of the number. And if there were but 5, I and my son would be of the 5. But if there were 2, I and my son would be those 2. And if there were but 1, myself should be that 1. Boy, we're thinking highly of ourselves, aren't we? The thing about comparison is it tends to be so hypocritical. I mean, Christ came down on these Pharisees for being hypocrites. The Pharisees, and this particular Pharisee in this parable, thought that he looked really good in comparison to the extortioners, adulterers, dishonest crooks, and corrupt tax collectors. I mean, it's really kind of easy to make yourself look good in comparison to those types of people, right? And in comparing, we can always find those who appear to be worse than we are. But if we are honest, we can also always find those who appear to be better. People tend not to compare themselves with those who appear better. And they never compare themselves with God, who in reality is the perfect standard of holiness. The real question is, how do we measure up against God? I mean, if your goal is to live with God, what kind of a person do you think can move into God's holy heaven and live with God? Well, if you want to be good enough to live with God, you got to be perfect. Because everything in heaven is perfect. And so if you want to get to heaven by being good, fine. You just got to be perfect. Just one problem. You're not. I'm not. The standard is God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard is the glory of God. We all come short of that standard. This is just a story. It's an illustrative story. There's not an ounce of truth to it. Just disclaimer. Here's the story. A good man supposedly died and found himself standing before St. Peter. Peter explained that in order to get in, he needed to have 1,000 points. The man began to explain what a good moral man he had been. He was a nice and polite person. He had helped his neighbors, gave donations to the poor. He was honest. He was faithful to his wife and a good father. And on and on and on. And Peter said, okay, that's worth 1 point. Well, he said, I've also been a very religious man. I was baptized. I was a member of the church. I tithed. But on top of that, I taught Sunday school and helped clean the church. Okay, Peter said, that's worth another point. At that point, the man blurted out, at this rate, the only way I'm going to get in is by the grace of God. That, said Peter, is worth 1,000 points. Note a couple of problems with this story. Number one, people don't appear before St. Peter. Who's Peter? It's Jesus Christ who is the judge of all. Number two, no one gets any points for being a moralist or a religionist at all. We have no spiritual merits. No matter how much we do, no matter how good we are, we get 0 points. You say, you got a verse? I do. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, that's all the right things we do, are like filthy rags. You say, are you kidding? All the right things? They're not contaminated. Yes, they are. Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. There's none righteous. All the right things we do are contaminated by sin. If you want to get to heaven by being good, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect in thought, word, and deed 100% of the time. The problem is all comes short, and God cannot allow anything that defiles into his holy presence. We read about this at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, where it says, speaking of the New Jerusalem, the eternal city where God's people are going to live, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, anything sinful, or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's how you get in. You got to have your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the way you get into heaven. People can look pretty good for a time in terms of outward religion, but God looks deeper. He looks at the heart. He looks at our thoughts. He looks at our attitudes. Again, the problem with this Pharisee was not what he was outwardly doing. That was not the problem. It was his inner attitude. The difference between heaven and hell is what happens in the heart. And of course, what happens in the heart then displays itself in the life. I love these verses from the Jerusalem Council, First Council of the Church in Acts 15. So God who knows the heart, there's the issue. Acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God's way is the way of faith. Verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whereas the Pharisee would have stood in the middle of the temple in a prominent place, the tax collector stood afar off, probably in a corner far away from everyone. And this tax collector is humbled. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He feels the gravity of his unworthiness. He feels the shame and guilt of his sin, and therefore his posture is one of brokenness and humility. Beat his breast is in the imperfect tense, which signifies continuous action in past time. The sense is he beat on his breast over and over as if to signify this wicked, wicked, wicked heart. The gesture expressed intense grief and sorrow. It's a spirit of true repentance. I think we have this reflected in David's repentance when he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I mean, this goes with the attitude of a saving faith. And by the way, the reason you look to Jesus as Savior is because you've realized your sin and you're broken over it. You need help. As he did so, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Often we hear this, what is referred to as what is sometimes called the sinner's prayer. This, in effect, is the sinner's prayer. This is the spirit of true repentance involved in saving faith. To be saved, you must first recognize that you're lost. It's amazing. You know, we go out sharing, knocking on doors. You know, our first job number one, is to get people lost. They don't always appreciate that. In fact, I was talking to this one lady this week, and she told me, I don't think this is a good strategy for your church. You know, I was in the bad news. We start with the bad news. You ever sinned, you know, ever stolen something, you know, et cetera. And so they're not feeling comfortable with this. I don't think this is a good strategy for you. I don't think this is going to help your church grow. As we got to the good news, she says, oh, I see. And she began to appreciate this. At the end of the night, she said, this is good what you're doing. To be saved, you must first admit your sinfulness. By the way, this is kind of the dirty work of evangelism. Everybody, let's jump to the good news. Christ loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let's just talk about the good news. Let's not even talk about sin and the necessity of repentance. It starts with admitting your sinfulness. Only the lost need a Savior. As we were out sharing, I think it was Burke Street who was talking to a lady who said in a condescending manner, I am a good Christian. And indicated, therefore, that she did not need what he was sharing. And he responded, they that behold need not a physician. In order to get saved, you first have to admit you're lost. The preaching of the gospel first starts with the bad news. People have to get lost. They have to realize their lostness in order to get saved. And of course, God does it all. He does the convicting. He does the saving. We're just, I often say, I'm just the messenger boy. After presenting a 14-point of indictment of the sinfulness of all mankind in Romans 3, 10 through 18, Paul then says this. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. We're looking for mouths to be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. You know, when your mouth is stopped, you admit your guilt and you say, I have nothing to say in my defense. I'm guilty. No more to say. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the knowledge of sin that shuts your mouth. You're guilty. I'm guilty. All have sinned. No exception. Except for that one gal I talked to this week. She was the only exception. No exception whatsoever. The emphasis here in verse 13 is very pronounced. He didn't just say, be merciful to me, a sinner, but more specifically to me, the sinner. The definite article is in the Greek. He wasn't praying as if he was just one of many sinners. Rather, it was as if he was the worst sinner. The sinner extraordinaire. It is reminiscent of Paul, who said he was the chief of all sinners. I mean, I think true repentance is, you know, I'm not concerned about anybody else. I just know that I myself am totally sinful before God. It's like I am the sinner. There's no more comparison with anybody else. True repentance is brutally honest to God. It calls it like God calls it. It agrees with God's assessment. Repentance is a change of mind that lines up with God and what he says about my sin. Repentance is being honest to God about my sin. Again, I think David is instructive when he comes to repentance and he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm no longer playing games with God. I'm honest to God. And so he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 51, 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Got to be honest to God about our sin. And note this man approached God personally saying, God be merciful to me. He didn't pray some vague prayer about all have sinned, and I'm kind of in that group. He didn't come appealing to some group plan. He didn't come talking about others and how they had contributed to his downfall and say, you know, well, yeah, I've kind of done some things, but you know, it's not really totally my fault. No, he came on a very personal basis. Calling upon the name of the Lord is personal. No one can do it for you. Nothing wrong with praying the sinner's prayer as a reflection of faith, but it must be from the heart. Anymore, when I share the gospel with people, when I get done, I ask them about their understanding of who Jesus is. I ask them if they're willing to confess him as Lord and Savior. And when they ask me what I mean, I read Romans 10:9, which says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. I make it clear that it must be in their heart. And they are merely acknowledging with their mouth what is now in their heart. If it's just all mouth, no salvation. It's a heart issue, really. The mouth just tells on the heart. If they are willing to confess Christ as Savior and Lord, then I ask them if they would like to thank Jesus for what he did for them. And then I will pray for them. I do this because I want people to make their own confession. You see, the sinner's prayer has to be the sinner's prayer, right? It's not my confession. It's their confession. They are not saved by me confessing Christ for them. It has to be their own confession. This tax collector approached God as an unworthy sinner and appealed for mercy. Mercy normally is the idea of extending pity or compassion to the undeserving who are helpless and in misery. That's normally the idea of mercy. But here a different word is used. This particular word translated be merciful, the word translated merciful here is only found two times in the New Testament. So it's not the normal word that's translated mercy. This word is translated merciful here means to appease, to propitiate, to satisfy. This same word is translated as propitiation in Hebrews 2:17, which speaks of Christ making propitiation for the sins of the people. A noun form of the word is used in Hebrews 9:5 in referring to the mercy seat. In effect, this tax collector was appealing to the mercy seat, the place where the blood was sprinkled, as the basis for God's wrath toward him being appeased or satisfied. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Of course, the mercy seat in the Old Testament was just a picture of propitiation. The idea of propitiation is a satisfactory payment for sin. It's the idea of God being satisfied. So this mercy seat in the Old Testament was just a picture of propitiation that Christ's blood sacrifice on the cross would accomplish. I often say that the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. For a time, God honored the Old Testament sacrifices, which ultimately portrayed and looked forward to the forever appeasing sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So the sense of be merciful here in Luke 18:13 was God be appeased toward me on the basis of blood sacrifice for sins. Schofield says, be toward me as you are when you look on the atoning blood. That's the spirit of this. In Christ, God is forever propitiated, or satisfied with his blood payment for sin. Christ, in effect, is our mercy seat. In him, in his sacrifice, is where we find mercy, where God's wrath toward our sin is completely appeased. He demands no more payment. He's completely satisfied with it. God can be merciful to sinners because of an acceptable blood sacrifice. In salvation, there are two things in view. Number one, there is the propitiating work of Christ, which is the God side of things. And then there is the saving faith response to it, which is the human side of things. Payment had to be made, and this payment has to be accepted. I love this in 1 John chapter 2. Oops. There we go. 1 John 2:2. And he himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfactory payment. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I mean, potentially, Christ, he paid for the sins of the entire world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Romans 3 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. You have to receive it by faith. This humble tax collector was completely dependent upon God for forgiveness on the basis of blood sacrifice, in contrast to the self-righteous Pharisee who was only depending on himself. Note the tax collector prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. With the sense being, God be satisfied with the atoning sacrifice on the basis, and on this basis forgive me, the sinner. He did not appeal to God on the basis of trying to do better, of only being human, or of the promise to make it right. No, his appeal was strictly on the basis of the satisfying blood applied to the mercy seat. Or as we would apply it on this side of the cross, to the satisfying blood of Christ on the cross. This is the sinner's appeal. This is the sinner's refuge. When Christ died, the last words, it is finished. And we say, amen. I cast myself upon the finished work of Christ. Nothing I do, it's all what he has done. How do we get to God? Well, 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God. It's through the cross. We're over here in our sinfulness. God's over here in his holiness. How do we get through this big gap? This sin has caused this huge gap. It's the cross. And it's the cross alone. The only way you get to God is through the propitiatory work of Christ. The satisfying work of Christ on the cross. Verse 14, Jesus says then, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's the crux of the matter. The tax collector went home justified, and not the Pharisee. Justified means to be declared righteous. The word justified is a judicial term. It's the judicial declaration of a judge. It's like God, the judge of the universe, bangs the gavel and cries out, not guilty. This is what God does at the moment of saving faith for a believer. Love these verses. I love them all. I love the word. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's through Jesus that you have forgiveness. Not through some ritual, not through works. It's through Jesus is preached to you forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified, declared righteous from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. I love that phrase. Everyone who believes is justified from all things. All things. Complete justification. Completely righteous. Declared righteous. Doesn't matter what you've done. That's the glorious good news. And this justification was immediate. There was no probation period. There was no years of restoration, no purgatory, no penance. No, go and make yourself right. No, he was declared righteous right there on the basis of looking to God in saving faith. Stephen Cole, the word justified in Greek is a perfect passive participle. The passive voice means that he was acted upon by God. He had nothing to do with his own justification. The perfect tense shows that the act was accomplished with continuing results so that he is now in a permanent state of justification. Then in summary, Jesus states a great reversal principle. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The point is clear. Those who sincerely come to God with authentic humility will be accepted by him. Pride is a killer, an eternal killer. Repeatedly in the scriptures, we are told that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this truism that God exalts the humble is a perfect segue into the account that Jesus had in terms of this, his interaction with children. Parallel passages are found in Matthew 19, 13 through 15, and Mark 10, 13 through 16. Verse 15, Then they also brought infants to him so that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The Greek word translated here as infants normally refers to newborns or very young children. However, the Greek word paedia, as found in the next verse, in verse 16, could include children somewhat older. So it seems they may have been very young children, but of varying ages. But note they were being brought to Jesus so that he might touch them. In Matthew, it says he prayed for them. In Mark, it says he blessed them. It's clear there were no baptisms going on here. There's no water involved here. Infant baptism is not biblical. Baptism is only for those old enough to be believing disciples. Baptism is merely a testimony. It's an outward symbol that I identify with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I believe in that. I've accepted that for myself. It was customary for Jews to bring infants to their rabbi at age one for a blessing. So this would have been very much in keeping with the culture. However, children in this culture were of little importance as seen by the disciples' response. In their minds, these children were just not a priority. Jesus should not be bothered with them, was the thinking of the disciples. He had more important people, more important things to deal with, so they thought. Rebuked is the idea of a strong rebuke or censure. The disciples were insistent and very firm in seeking to turn the children away. They did not see the value in Jesus having a children's moment ministry. The elders here think so. In fact, I came to them last year. I said, do you think we should continue a children's moment? And they said, absolutely. You must continue a children's moment or you're gone. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't that way. But they thought it was good to continue on with the children's moment. And so I thought so too. Verse 16. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. At this point, Jesus stepped in and corrected the errant disciples, telling them not to forbid the children to come. And then he said, for of such is the kingdom of God. What did he mean by this? After all, we're talking about very small children, infants, as it says in verse 15. These children were so small, they couldn't come to Jesus on their own. They were being brought to Jesus. Note, Jesus did not make any exceptions or qualify this in any way here. He didn't say, well, this applies only to Jewish children or circumcised children. No. He just made a general statement of such is the kingdom of God. So he left it open so it would seem to apply to all children. John MacArthur, children here refers to all who are unable to believe savingly because they have not reached the condition of personal accountability, the age at which that happens varies from child to child. Until that time when the law and the gospel can do their work, they are under God's special care. Just a slight footnote. I don't know how long this footnote's going to be. I'm watching the clock. I believe the Bible indicates that if a child dies before the condition of accountability, they are saved. The Bible's emphasis on justification by faith is addressed to those who have the ability to respond to God's revelation. For example, we see this in Romans chapter 1, where people are responsible for the revelation given in creation. They're not responsible for, you know, if they're not able to comprehend. They're responsible because they are able to comprehend it. Being justified by faith assumes a certain level of ability and hence responsibility. Ability and accountability go together. To be able to believe the gospel, you have to be able to comprehend the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4, we have to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is a certain amount of knowledge required. All babies inherit a sin nature from Adam. Bad Adam. Eve had a part there too. But all sin is traced back to Adam. They have Adam's sin imputed to them, as we find in Romans 5. And therefore they are born with a sin nature and the death sentence that goes with it. However, there's no indication that people go to hell because of Adam's imputed sin or an inherited sin nature. Instead, people go to hell for personal sin once they reach the condition of accountability. I say condition because some people, you know, if they're mentally retarded or whatever, they never get beyond a one-year-old. So it's the condition of accountability. If you make a study of God's judgments in the Bible, you will find they are based on a person's works, not on a person's nature. For example, in Revelation 20, when all the lost are seen standing before the great white throne judgment, it says that they're twice there in that account that they are judged each one according to his works. What works does a stillborn or a little baby have to be evaluated? In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says that God will take vengeance on those, quote, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little baby can't obey because he can't even comprehend. He can't even disobey. He's not obeying or disobeying. He just doesn't know. Again, accountability is based on ability. In Ezekiel, it is clear that children are not accountable for the sins of the father. In the Old Testament, children under the age of 20 were not held to account like those who were over that age. I'm not saying that age 20 is the age of accountability. However, in certain cases in the Old Testament, that was the case. My point here is there is a precedent regarding age and accountability in the Old Testament. So I take it that while babies are born with a sin nature, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who never reach the condition of accountability. In the end, people are accountable before God for personal sin. I personally think the situation involving the death of David's newborn son argues that babies go to heaven. You know, when the baby died in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, some have suggested that David was merely saying that he too would die like his newborn had died. But what comfort is there in that? In context, David is no longer fasting, and then he comforts Bathsheba. The comforting hope is that they would see this son again, as Jesus said, for of such is the kingdom of God. In contrast, when David's son, his adult son, Absalom, died in rebellion, David was inconsolable. He cried out, oh, my son, Absalom, if only I died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. When the newborn died, David didn't respond that way. He comforted himself in the fact that he would see him again. But when Absalom died, he wished he had died in his place. There wasn't really evidence that Absalom died as a believer. He died in rebellion. Verse 17, surely I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Whatever this means, it's serious. You catch that? Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Boy, it's very important. If you're going to get into the kingdom, you've got to come this way. Sadly, I think many people have interpreted this as saying we must become childish in order to enter the kingdom. I don't mean to be rude, but I think that's childish thinking. Many have said this is teaching that in order to be saved, we must come to have faith like a child. But frankly, these infants didn't have any faith. Many have said we must have humility like a child. But frankly, children are not inherently humble. I agree with Bob Deffenbaugh when he says, quote, "We are told that children are naturally trusting by nature. I believe that the book of Proverbs tells us that children are naturally gullible, and this is not the same as faith. A child is not naturally humble. In fact, children from the very beginning are very demanding, and they expect our attention now. And if we fail to give it to them, they let us know. Babies do not trust, nor do they practice humility. Babies are carried to Jesus. They make no conscious decisions. They speak no words. They understand no words. So what is Jesus saying? I believe he was using children as an illustration of how people come to God in order to be saved. Childlike illustrates position, not character. Children are naturally in a position of humility and helplessness. They are totally dependent. They had to be brought to Jesus. They did not come on their own strength. They did not come according to their own understanding. To come as a little child means to acknowledge your position of humility, as was seen in the case of the humble tax collector. It is to admit, I have no position of strength. I am totally dependent upon God, just as a little child is totally dependent upon their parent. In order to enter the kingdom, one must assume the position of humility and helplessness, as illustrated in the position of children, as illustrated in context with the tax collector. We come not based on any achievements. Children have no achievements. 4-year-old, what have you accomplished in life? Quite a bit. No way. Christ is not saying we need to become childish, but rather we need to assume the humble position comparable to that of a child. As he just said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. To assume the position of a child is to assume the humble position. A saving faith is a humbling reality where you see yourself as having no merit, as being no better than the lowest of people. We come acknowledging we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. We have no strength. We must come as helpless and dependent, as helpless and dependent as a child. In context, this is what it means to come as a little child. In the scriptures, we have the contrast between pride and faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That in faith involves humbling yourself, as we have seen. There are several accounts of the conversion of Charlotte Elliott, who wrote the song Just As I Am. It's hard to know which version is really the most accurate. The following is how J. Vernon McGee shared it. He said this: years ago on the outskirts of London, there was a concert in a fancy castle. There was an elite crowd there that night. The singer had a beautiful voice, and it was a very lovely concert. Afterwards, a little unknown preacher went up to the singer and said, quote, "I want to thank you for the lovely concert. You have a very beautiful voice, and God would like to use it, and he could use it. But you would have to humble yourself and come to Jesus like a harlot. That is the only way you can come." She was offended and said, "How dare you speak to me in that way?" and stormed off. But that night, Charlotte Elliott couldn't sleep. She wrestled with this humbling truth and finally surrendered. She got up and wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." If you are ever to see the kingdom You must come as a humbled tax collector, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you are ever to see the kingdom, you must humble yourself and come to God as a little child in total dependence upon him. If you have never come to Jesus, the only question remains is, will you humble yourself and come? Only the humbled know God's salvation. Saving faith is a humbling reality. Last invitation in the Bible, right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come. Let's stand and have our closing song.